questions about. And so I'd read this book about this guy who had lost his faith. And in the midst of this time, because of weather and because of travel and all this, we ended up being away from our church and from other Christians for a really long time. And so I remember having these late nights, like sitting by the Christmas tree reading this book and wondering, do I really believe any of this? And it was really, really scary. But it may be that you're here this afternoon and you're one who thinks, I actually don't have those questions. And so if that's you, you can just check out for the rest of the sermon, right? No, you can't do that. If that's you, I want you to hear a couple things. One is that you might not have those questions now, but it is quite likely that at some point you will. And even if you don't have those questions now, your friends, your family members, your neighbors do have these questions. And so we need to hear what it is to experience those questions. What we have in this passage is Jesus answering some of those questions that you might wrestle with, specifically this one. Why should we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? So if you remember, we left off last week in the middle of this confrontation that Jesus was having with these other Jewish religious leaders. They're all upset with him because he's healed this guy on the Sabbath. But there's something that they're even more upset about, and it's that he's saying these things that are intimating that he is, in fact, equal with God. And so, the anticipated question that Jesus addresses here is, why should we believe anything that you're saying? You've just made some incredible claims. Why should we believe you, Jesus? And so, it's that implied question that Jesus is responding to in this passage. And so, if you've been with us, actually, since Christmas, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we're asking this question every week of every passage. How does Jesus give us life? And so this week we'll answer it this way. Jesus gives us life by giving us reasons to believe. By giving us reasons to believe. And he gives us these reasons in the form of witnesses. So here's how I want to frame our time today. I'm going to ask and answer this question. Why should we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Why should we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? So he gives us four answers to this question. The first is actually a non-answer. Okay, so here's the first. We should not believe based on Jesus' testimony alone. We should not believe based on Jesus' testimony alone. I'm putting that in an intentionally provocative way, okay? So if you look back to verse 30, you see that Jesus says he's been sent by the Father, and he's been sent to do not his own will, but the will of the Father. But look at verse 31. This is wild. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That's kind of weird, right? So what does Jesus mean? What is he saying here? Well, he's appealing to the Old Testament standards for witnesses in a trial. The way it worked, which is similar to today, is that one witness was not enough. So listen to Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus is saying, look, I know how this works. And if all I ever do is tell you who I am with no other evidence or witness, then of course you're not going to believe me. And that's how we operate too. So kids, think about this. If I said something like, you know what? I am actually the real Santa Claus. Then you would say, okay, that's weird, first of all, that you said that. But secondly, we're going to need to see some sort of evidence or some sort of witness to that, right? And so what Jesus is saying is that if all you have is me just telling you this right now, then that would not be sufficient reason to believe. But here's the thing. There are reasons to believe. There's more than just his own self-testimony here. So I want to back up a second, though, and ask, what does this mean for us? Here's how I want to apply this. I want us to see that Jesus can handle our questions. I think one of the most unfortunately misunderstood concepts in the Bible is that of faith. And so what happens is that oftentimes Christianity gets framed as requiring this sort of blind, irrational leap of faith. As if to say that you need to stop asking questions. Stop wanting reasons to believe. That's not what Christianity is all about. It's all about faith. The thing is that that's just not true. Christianity is not this religion that is asking you to take a blind leap of faith. Or we could say it this way. Jesus is not asking you to check your brain at the door and stop thinking and stop asking questions. Christianity is not an irrational faith. What Jesus is saying is that I can handle your questions. I can stand up to these questions. And this is incredibly reassuring, especially if you are in one of two groups. One, it could be that you're here this afternoon and you would identify yourself as still a skeptic towards Jesus. And I want you to know if that's where you are, then this should come as real encouragement to you because Jesus is not afraid of your questions. In fact, he says you should bring questions. Witnesses and reasons here are important. This is also really encouraging if you are here this afternoon as one who is a follower of Jesus, and yet you still have questions. Jamie Smith says, we don't believe instead of doubting, we believe while doubting. And one of the things that we talked about when we set out to begin Trinity is that we said we wanted to be a church that takes questions seriously. We want Trinity to be the sort of place where you can ask honest questions and you can safely process who Jesus is and what he's come to do. We want to create space for that kind of conversation. And here's why. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and if the Bible is what the Bible says it is, then we don't have to be afraid to ask those questions. Jesus can handle our questions. So that's our first answer to this question. He gives us a reason not to believe, but then he goes on to give us three reasons or three witnesses to believe. So here's the second. We should believe because of the witness of John. See this in verses 33 to 35. So Jesus says, this is the reason that John the Baptist was sent. Think back to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of John the Baptist, we hear this. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. And then in this passage, Jesus says, he's borne witness to the truth. And he came as a burning and shining lamp. That's probably a reference to Psalm 132. What's the point? The point is that John's role was one of witness, of pointing away from himself to someone else. So he's this lamp. Here's the image. He's a lamp that is shining onto the true light. He's not the true light, but he's shining some light onto that light. And so we know that about John. But what are Jesus' words about John here say to us in the midst of those questions and doubts we might have? Here's what I think they say to us. John the Baptist shows us God's intention in sending witnesses. He tells us why he gives us witnesses. So verse 34 says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things for the purpose that you may be saved. He says something similar in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says that John has come that all might believe through him. In other words, God is not toying with you. He's not playing games with you. He really wants to give you reasons to believe. And this is so incredibly important for us to see, because what can happen is in the midst of our struggles and our doubts, we begin to think that God doesn't want to allow us to lay hold of him. It can feel sort of like God is playing keep away with you. Kids, you know what keep away is, right? Where you have this ball, or where somebody has a ball, and they hold it out to you. And then just when you get close enough to grab that ball, they snatch it away, and then they throw it to somebody else. They keep it away from you. And so what these verses tell us is that that's not what God is doing. See, what Jesus tells us in his words about John is that God has sent these witnesses and that he's done so in order that you might be saved. He sent these witnesses, specifically John, so that we would see and believe who Jesus is and believe in him. So here's the question for us. Will we listen to these witnesses? Will we listen to them? The Jewish leaders, it says, rejoiced for a while in his light. Obviously, they didn't believe that this is the one that the Father has sent. Will you listen to these witnesses? So John gives us a reason to believe. Jesus goes on to say that there's actually greater testimony than that of John. So what is that testimony? What is this third reason that we should believe? The third reason is that we should believe because of the witness of Jesus' works. Look at verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So what are these works that Jesus is talking about? Okay, think back 2 weeks ago. In the immediate context, it's the healing of this man that happened at the beginning of chapter 5. And if you remember, up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has done other works that the Jewish leaders have probably heard of or maybe even have seen. But here's the deal, though. We know the rest of the story. We know that the works that the Father has given him to do extends well beyond just this one miracle. It's actually the whole of his life that bears witness that he is who he says he is, because Jesus is doing the very works of God. And the most important of all of these works is the one that the Jewish leaders themselves don't yet know about. But it's the one that we do know about, and it is the work of redemption. It is Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the culmination of all of this work that the Father has given him to do. So why is this important to us in the midst of our questions and our doubts? It's important to us because what this does is it forces us to deal with the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is Jesus' death and resurrection. So there are all kinds of really important, legitimate questions. Questions like, how can an all-good, all-powerful God create a world in which suffering and evil exists? That's a good question. Or, how can faith and science work together? What is the relationship between the two? That's a good question. But here's the most important question. So what do you do with this Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead? See, the heart of the matter is, what do you make of his death and resurrection? And this is so important because it addresses, I think, both intellectual questions and personal struggles that we have. So first, intellectually, it helps us in this way. Jesus' death and resurrection stands utterly unique among other religions. So think about this for a moment. If you were going to make up a religion in the first century, you would never think to have this central figure of this religion executed by his enemies in the most humiliating way possible. You would never do that, right? And this is why Paul says that it's the scandal of the cross. He says this is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. And yet, this is the heart of the Christian faith. It's not something that you'd make up. Okay, so what about the resurrection then? Well, if he didn't actually rise from the grave, then this movement would have died out like so many other failed Messiah movements did. Because here's the point. It wasn't like people in the first century were just really naive and thought that people who were dead could come back to life, right? We kind of look back thinking, oh yeah, they were just more gullible. No, they knew that dead people stayed dead, right? But what happened, though, is that Christianity took off almost overnight and has continued to spread for 2,000 years. How do we account for that? So here's what Tim Keller says. He says, why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of the messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their beliefs? How do we answer that? So there's obviously much more to say here, but I want you to see that Jesus' death and resurrection is central, and it helps us intellectually. But I think it also helps us personally, and it's in this way. What sort of God is the God of the Bible? How do you think about who the God of the Bible actually is? The answer that we get because of the death and resurrection of Jesus is one who would enter into the pain and suffering of this fallen world. And he would do so in order to rescue and redeem his rebellious children. So the God of the Bible is one who in Christ tasted suffering and death on the cross. So what does that do for you in the midst of your doubts? Well, it reassures us that this God is trustworthy. So John Stott puts it this way. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? And so here's the question. Can you trust someone who's willing to give his life for you? Can you trust this God who was willing to die in order to rescue you? Because the cross says that is exactly what this God has done. That's this God that meets you in the midst of your questions and of your doubts. And so it's the works of Jesus, and specifically his death and resurrection, that push us to deal with what really matters. So more questions for reflection here. Are you willing to take an honest look at Jesus? Are you willing to study the gospel accounts, to read more about who he is and what he did? Because he is the one upon which we need to focus. So then our fourth and final place to go for a reason to believe in this passage, it's found in verses 37 to 47. It's this. We should believe because of the witness of Scripture. We should believe because of the witness of Scripture. And I don't know if you noticed this when Jonathan was reading, but what's really odd is that the Jewish leaders with whom Jesus was speaking here do know the Scriptures. In fact, they probably knew the Scriptures at this time better than most anyone else because they are teachers of the Scriptures. They've studied them. But, there's a huge problem. And the problem is not whether they're reading the Scriptures. The problem is how they are reading the Scriptures. And Jesus gives us two ways to read them. The first is the wrong way to read the Scriptures. What's the problem with the Jewish leaders and how they're reading? The problem is they don't see that the entire Old Testament is pointing to this one who is standing right in front of them. They don't see that it's all about Jesus. Look at verse 46. For if you believed Moses, that's a shorthand way to refer to the Old Testament here, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, if you'd believed Moses, you'd know that the whole Bible is about me. That it's all been pointing to me the entire time. The problem is they have missed the point. So the question we've got to ask is why? Why did they miss Jesus? And the answer that we get is actually really sobering. They didn't see Jesus in the Scriptures because they didn't want to see Jesus in the Scriptures. They didn't want Jesus to be who he says that he is. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. Why not? Because verse 38, you don't have his word abiding in you. Verse 40, he says, you refuse to come to him. Verse 42, you do not have the love of God within you. Do you see what's happening here? See, the problem is not that there is not enough evidence. The problem is not that there aren't enough reasons to believe. The problem is that they don't want to believe. So think about this for a moment. Imagine that you were trying to convince me that the sun is shining outside. Pretend we don't see this. It's all blacked out, okay? And so we're in this dark room, and before we go outside, I put a black blindfold over my eyes, and I say, okay, let's go outside. You take me outside, and I keep this black blindfold on, and I say, you know, I don't see the sun at all. The sun is obviously not shining out here. It's completely black. Now, I don't see the sun shining in that moment because I don't want to see the sun shining in that moment, right? That's some of what's happening with the Jewish leaders. The next logical question, though, is why? Why would they not want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, John gives us a reason in verses 43 and 44. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that they want the glory and the praise from other people. And if they acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, then they don't get to be in that prominent role anymore. Because if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God, then they would have to rethink, reorder, and reorient their entire lives. And so they would have to acknowledge that they're wrong. They would have to acknowledge that, oh, my sin is way worse than I thought it was. This system of sacrifice that we have set up right now is insufficient. God himself must come in order to fix this, and that is offensive. And so instead, what they do is they willfully refuse to see the one that the Father, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they thought they were worshiping, is now the one who has sent Jesus the Son. So this is where it gets uncomfortable for us. This is why this is important for us. And it's that we are not objective observers. We are not objective observers. We have to be willing to ask what's underneath our doubts and our questions. We need to be able to ask the question, are there reasons to believe and trust Jesus that I just don't want to see because of what it will cost me? Or we could say it this way. Are you willing to not just be honest with your questions, but are you also willing to be honest with where those questions lead you? Because there are questions that aren't actually questions. There are questions that we put forward that serve as a way to keep Jesus at arm's length. Because I can continue to have these questions and doubts and keep him away from my life. Those aren't real questions. We have to be willing to look beneath the surface of our doubts and ask, what's really beneath the surface here? Keller says it this way, doubt your doubts. Be skeptical of your skepticism. Why? Because you realize that you are not completely objective. So are there answers that we reject because we are offended by those answers? We have to grapple with that. But what happens when we do allow ourselves to be offended? What happens when we do allow ourselves to be critiqued by Jesus? What do we find then when we take an honest look at who Jesus is? Well, what we find is the true way to read the scriptures. What we find is Jesus himself, and we find that the entire Bible points to him. And as we read that Bible, we find a Father who was willing to send his own Son in order to give us life. We find a Jesus who is patient with our doubts and at the same time, one who challenges us with these truths that we need to hear even though we might not want to hear them. A God who loves us in a way that critiques us, ways that would be devastating to us otherwise. But most of all, what we find is a Jesus who never, ever wavers in his commitment to accomplish every single thing that the Father has sent him to do, which is really what this passage is all about. So in the words of one pastor, while we doubt and waver in our commitment to him, Jesus never doubts or wavers in his commitment to us. And that is the best of news, especially if you're one who struggles with doubts and with questions. So let me close with this quote from Keller. Sorry, that is the third Keller quote today. This is in the front of your bulletin if you want to turn there. This is fantastic. It's very simple. It's a great quote. He says, Jesus himself is the main argument for why we should believe Christianity. Jesus is the one that we need to look to. He's the one we've got to wrestle with. He is the one to whom the Father bears witness. He's the one who meets us in the middle of our questions and our doubts, and he is the one who can and will give you life. You can always trust this one who was willing to die for you because that is exactly what he has done. Will you trust him? Will you look to him? He invites you to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your willingness to provide evidence, to provide reasons to believe that you have in fact sent your Son, that He is the one who has lived and died and been raised for us, that He is trustworthy. Lord, we pray that in the midst of our belief, You would help our unbelief and that You would draw us to Yourself. And we pray this all through the one who has loved us and given Himself for us. Amen.